taken our Bibles this morning, please turn to Philippians chapter 2, and I would like to read verses 1 to 11 in our audience. Philippians chapter 2, and it's very important that we read these 11 verses, because in the middle of this passage, we will come across a passage or a verse, actually some words that are translated in English, that have led to some very false and erroneous teachings about Christ. And since we're doing in church history the kingdom of the heretics, and we're still dealing with subject matter that is related to the doctrine of the Trinity, that as we covered last week, I felt the need to touch this aspect, because not only does this affect Christ, but if we tamper what's found in this particular passage, you will inadvertently begin to tinker and toy and tamper with the doctrine of the Trinity. And as I read this, let me give you this little outline so that as I read, hopefully you can follow along. In the first four verses of this morning's reading, we're going to see Paul admonishing or commanding or encouraging this particular church and a certain aspect of the Christian life, okay? And then in verses 5 to 8, Paul is going to give a visual aid. Not only is he going to tell the church what to do, he's going to show someone, or he's going to show the church, someone who put this command or this admonishment into practice. And then in verses 9 to 11, Paul is going to give us the expected end, or the result, or the consequence of doing what he tells them to do. Hopefully that will help us as I read. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy. What joy does Paul want this particular church to fulfill in order to bring pleasure to him as their minister? That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So simply put, in verses 2, the Apostle Paul is admonishing this congregation to be a body of believers united together in unity. He wants them to be like-minded. He wants them to have the same degree of love. He wants them to be in one accord, and he wants them to be in one mind. Look at the next admonishment. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So the second admonishment, he wants them to conduct themselves in the church and outside the walls of their church. He wants nothing to be done because of strife or argumentation. He doesn't want people to go around doing things just to get their names in neon lights. But he wants the congregation to be of a lowly disposition. And he wants us, get this, he wants each member of the church to consider the brother to his left and the sister to his right more important than himself. What would happen in most marriages today if the husband viewed his wife more important than himself? And what would happen if a wife viewed her husband more important than herself, and take that relationship within a church? A whole lot of arguing and a whole lot of bickering and a whole lot of cat scratching and a whole lot of ruined, broken relationships would go out the door. So do you see what Paul is asking them? I want you to fulfill my joy. I want unity. I want the same degree of love. I want agreement. I want unity. I want nothing to be done with argument and strife and vainglory, puffed up this. I want you to consider the other person next to you more important. Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The next admonishment, he wants everybody in the church to be other-centered, not self-centered. Those of you who have heard that nice illustration that I've given to you over and over again, everybody wants joy.
Some people want joy at the end of a bottle. Some people want to find joy at the end of a needle. Some want to find joy with some lady of the night. Everybody's out there trying to find joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's the key to joy. Christ first, others second, and then yourself you place last. And I think the J-O-Y principle is found there in verses 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So do you see what Paul is saying in the first 4 verses? He's giving them, if you will, a laundry list of things to do within their interrelationship. Not only as church members, but as husband, wife, parents to children, children to parents, boss to employers, employers to the boss. Now, he gives them an illustration of the first 4 verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, being God, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. But Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, and Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant, and Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of men. And Jesus Christ was being found fashioned as a man. Jesus Christ humbled himself. Jesus Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see verses 6, 7, and 8? What Paul wants them to do in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, the greatest example of what I want you to do is found in verses 5, 6, and 7. Jesus was in like mind with his Father. Jesus was in total unity with the Father's commissioning of him to come to earth as the God-man, to be the Savior and the sin substitute for the sins of his people. Jesus didn't come with strife. Jesus wasn't up there in heaven saying, I really don't want to do it. I just don't want to go through the agony and the pain. I don't want to leave the splendor of glory to go down there and hobnob with those sinners. The second person of the Godhead humbles himself, though he is equal with God in every aspect of being and in nature and in essence. The second person of the Godhead is willing, and he voluntarily and in obedience, he submits himself to the Father's commission to go to earth, become like one of them, minus sin. You become a servant, and you die in their place, my dear son, because you are going to put them and me first and foremost, and yourself last in this great economy of salvation. You see the picture? And then notice the expected end. Wherefore, since Jesus did come, and since Jesus worked out verses 1 through 4 in his own coming, wherefore God also highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is the end result for Christ? The end result is because he did come as a lowly servant, because he did come in the capacity of a servant, a suffering servant for his people, and in the context of submission and obedience to the Father. When he ascended to heaven, God highly exalted him and has now given him a name above every other name, my dear friend. A day is coming when every man, woman, and child is going to bend their knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is truly what he is and what the scriptures reveal he is. And my dear friend, in salvation, the sinner has been brought to a place of acknowledging that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of the living God. The sinner is awakened by the preaching and by the wooing and by the touching of the Spirit of God. The sinner who is now destined to go, who is now on that broad road to destruction, is now arrested by the gospel preacher. And the gospel begins to woo and begins to reel him like a fish on a line, if you will. And the sinner begins to see his need for Christ. And the sinner cries out for mercy and grace. And Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ, the one who bore their shame and their guilt on Calvary's tree, is willing and able and ready to receive all who come to him on his terms, repentance and faith. My dear friend, you're either going to bow this side of the grave, or you're going to bow on the other side of the grave before you perish eternally. Doesn't it make sense to bow your knee now and not on the great day of judgment? Well, beloved, all that is introduction to kind of get you a feel for the text. The context is found in the first four verses. The key verse is found in verse 7, the verse that has caused a lot of controversy. The key words of that controversy is found in the expression, made himself of no reputation. All that comes from one Greek word, ekkenosen. Ekkenosen. That one word has caused great theological strife and battle. And so in today's lesson and next week, we're going to look at a very touchy subject, a very deep subject called the subordination of the Son of God. In our last several lessons, I've stressed one important point over and over again, and that is that once you tamper and tinker and toy with the biblical teachings regarding the person of Christ and his relationship between him and the Father, you will automatically begin to chisel away at the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Once anybody comes down the street chiseling away at the relationship between the Father and the Son, if they begin to diminish, or they begin to embellish, or they begin to revamp or reinterpret that relationship between the Father and the Son, and they begin to erode what the Bible reveals, you will automatically begin to tinker and toy and tamper with the doctrine of the great three in one. Conversely, the other is also true. Once you begin to tinker and toy with the doctrine of the Trinity, you will eventually diminish, deny, and denuder everything that is taught and revealed in Scripture about Jesus Christ and his divinity and his relationship to the Father. And our opening passage, controversy and misunderstanding, has been raging for quite some time, mainly in verse 7. Look at verses 7 of your text, Philippians 2, 7. And it's that first phrase, but made himself of no reputation. That expression, made of no reputation, comes from the Greek word ekkenosen. And listen carefully, and here's where the controversy begins. The word that Paul chooses under divine inspiration carries forth the idea to take a cup or a glass and pour out all the contents until the cup is empty. It means to empty oneself. It literally means to empty oneself. As if you take a cup, or a bottle, or a pot, or a pan, with the contents, and just tip it, and empty it, until the pot, or the pan, or the cup, or whatever, is empty. How others have understood and translated and interpreted this Greek word have led to grave misunderstandings about the incarnation of the Son of God when he came to earth as Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. Now listen carefully. I'm going to give you several other Bible translations on how this phrase that's found in your King James, made of no reputation. Listen carefully, and let me show you how other translations have handled that word. Okay?
In the Today's English Version, it reads as follows. Of his own free will, he gave it all up.
Well, what did Jesus give up?
Listen to those words. Of his own free will, he gave it all up. The Living Bible puts it this way. But laid aside his mighty power and glory. He laid aside his mighty power and glory. In the very popular NIV translation, it reads this. But made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. That's the same wording that's found in the New English Bible translation as well. In the Phillips Modern English translation, we have this. But stripped himself of every advantage. Jesus stripped himself of every advantage. And then in the Revised Standard Version, they go right to the heart of the matter by looking at that word and just translating it for what it says. In the Revised Standard Version, it simply says, but emptied himself. This is the same verbiage or the same words found in the Jerusalem Bible as well as the New American Standard Version. And ironically, it is the exact same wording found in the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, the official Bible of the Jehovah Witnesses. And the Jehovah Witnesses are no friends to the Trinity. And they are no friends to the doctrine of Christ as we understand as revealed in Scripture. One commentator uses this particular wording to describe what that word in Greek means. He says, Jesus divested himself of his visible glory. Jesus divested himself of all of his visible glory. Now, by me just giving you those different ways and shades of wording, can you see how some people can take that word and draw a certain conclusion about Christ when he came to earth? Let me give you three other verses in the Scriptures where this same Greek word is found to give you an appreciation of how this word is used and translated elsewhere. Turn to Romans chapter 4:14. Let's look at three verses quickly. And all I want to show you is how the same word, where the same word is found, and how the translators handled that word in translating it. And I like doing that because even some of you have mentioned it helps you to understand and to get a better grasp of how a word is used. We'll look at just three verses, one here in Romans and two in 1 Corinthians. Look at Romans 4 and 14. Romans 4 and 14. Here in Romans chapter 4, Paul is giving his great discourse about justification by faith alone through Christ alone. And he cites Abraham as a classic example that even the Old Testament saints were saved by faith alone, through Christ alone. But notice the words of verse 14. If they were of the law, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. You see the words made void? That's the same Greek term that's translated, made himself of no reputation in Philippians 2. Okay, Romans 4:14. Made void. So when Christ, so when the second member of the blessed Godhead comes to earth, in what sense did he make void? Void of what? And that's where the controversy has now been raging. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and find 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me show you two more instances where this word is used and how it is translated. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 17. Notice this one. 1 Corinthians 1 and 17. And then find 1 Corinthians 9 and 15. 1 Corinthians 1:17, we find these words. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel,
not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. You see the expression, be made of none effect? That's the same Greek word, ekinosin, that is translated, made himself of no reputation in the Philippians 2 passage. And is translated, made void in Romans 4 and 14. Here the translators translated it, made of none effect. Made of none effect. So how does that affect Christ? How does that touch, or what's the controversy here that's raging when the second member of the Godhead came to earth? What did he make none effect? And that's the controversy. Just hang on. And then finally, as for this word study, look at 1 Corinthians 9:15. Use none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. You see the expression, make my glorying void? Primarily the word make void. Make void. That's the same word. Same Greek word. That's translated way back there in verse 7 of Philippians 2, translated, made himself of no reputation. Well, those who have taken this word, ekinosin, and they have divorced it from the text, Philippians 2, 1-11. That's why I spent some time earlier in showing you the actual breakdown. Remember the breakdown. The first four verses, Paul is telling the church what he would like them to do. He wants them to be like-minded. He wants them to be in unity. He wants their love to be honest, without hypocrisy. There's no mask-wearing in the church. He wants no grumbling. He wants no strife. He wants everything to be done with lowliness of mind. He wants everybody in the congregation to put the other person before themselves. He wants everybody in the congregation to look out for the other brother and sister before he takes care of his own needs. In the context of that, he offers Jesus as the example. When he came to earth, he didn't come to serve, or he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. When he comes to earth, he comes in subordination to his Father. His Father has given him a commission, and God the Son freely, willingly, and lovingly submits to the Father's will for his life. Even though he's equal with God, he takes the role of a humble servant. And that's what Paul wants the Philippian church to do, and that's what he wants you and I to do. He wants us to be each other's servant. He wants you and I to put the other brother and sister first and foremost before we satisfy our own pleasures. In that context, well, there are those who come along and they take verse 7 out of Philippians 2, 1 to 11. They rip that seventh verse out. And they draw the false conclusion, listen, that when the blessed Son of God, the second divine person of the Godhead, was incarnated, he came totally stripped of his divinity. And all of the prerogatives that come with being divine, he strips himself of his Godhood, and he strips himself of his own independent uses or the prerogatives that come with his divinity. And that's how some teach it today. That when the second person of the Godhead came to earth, Jesus came to earth denuded of Godhood and the rightful use and the execution of the prerogatives of his Godhood. And that's the raging controversy still raging today in Christian circles. Did you know that? And it's all based on that verse 7. All based on that one verse 7.
Well, in contrast to this teaching, the Orthodox position, which was hammered out by both church fathers and church apologists and ecumenical councils in those early centuries, way back yonder, states unapologetically, Christ did not empty himself of Godhood. He did not cease to be what he was, essentially and eternally. When Jesus comes to earth, when the Son of God comes to earth, my friends, he comes in subordination to the Father. True. He assumes the role of a humble servant. True. When he comes to earth and he is born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he assumes two natures, divine and human, in one person. And do not draw the conclusion that Jesus Christ was manic depressive. He wasn't schizophrenia with two people living inside. One person, two natures, divine and human. And while on earth, and here I begin to walk on very thin ice, because this is a broad subject, as you can see, and there's great room to fall into false teaching, purposely or by ignorance. But when Jesus Christ comes to earth, he comes to earth veiled in human form. Does not the Bible say he took on the form of a man? Does not the Bible say in our passage he takes upon himself the form or the visage of a servant? And yet there are times and seasons when Jesus makes these statements that we'll see next week. He makes statements like this. The Father is greater than I. And you have the Jehovah Witness cult. We'll take a verse like that and say, see, Jesus Christ was not divine. How could he say that? On the cross, did not Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But did he also say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He calls the Father, my God. Well, how can God be my God, his God? And there are those who say, see, there's an example that Jesus Christ, he wasn't really divine. Then I'm going to give you a verse next week where Jesus is talking about his second coming. And Jesus tells his audience, the angels in heaven do not know, neither do I know the day of my coming, but the Father only. Ah, see, Jesus lacked knowledge. He can't be God. You see where we're walking on thin ice? You see where it's possible to fall into heresy quite easily if you don't guard this doctrine and teach it properly without adding any subjectivity or going beyond where Scripture has put a period. You don't put a comma and then keep on going. When Jesus Christ was on earth, did he not say on one occasion, your sins are forgiven, now take your mat and go home? And the Pharisees went nuts and says, only God can forgive sin. Remember that? And did he not also say before Abraham was, I am? Jesus is taking upon himself the title of what? Divinity? I am? And the Jews, what was their response? Hey, he is the Messiah. Thank God he came. No, they start grabbing rocks. There were times and seasons when Jesus opened the box, if you will, and he revealed his divinity. But when he was carrying that cross, my dear friends, all that people saw in the crowd was a mere man going off to die. Another has made the following practical application. Listen. Listen carefully. Christ did not lay aside his deity when he came to earth. He could not cease to be who he was, God. No person can ever cease to be who he is. A person may take on different traits and behave differently. A person may even change behavior. A person may even change behavior and his looks. But he is the same in being, nature, and essence. Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, he is always God. He always possessed the nature of God.
But when he comes to earth, his divinity and his glory were covered in the weakness of human flesh. Did not Jesus get tired? Come on now. Was he not tired? Did he not fall asleep in the back of the ship? Did not Jesus get hungry?
You have that real, real, real troubling passage in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus at the age of 12 is found there in the temple and he's engaging in theological dialogue with with the Jewish leaders, and Mary and Joseph are spending several days scurrying and trying to find their lost son, and they finally find him in the temple answering and dialoguing with the great doctors of divinity back then. And Mary and Joseph said, "Don't you know we've been looking for you?"
And at the age of 12, he could say, "I must be about my father's business." Was it Joseph's business as a carpenter, or was he referring to his heavenly father who sent him here to be the revealer, the last revealer of God's message? At the age of 12, he understood who he was. But that same chapter ends, and Jesus submitted himself to Mary and Joseph, and he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus Christ, as the God-man, had to grow up just like this young lady and learn certain things. As a man, but as divinity, he knew all things. That doesn't boggle your mind?
Boggles mine. Did not Paul say in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Paul says, and without controversy, great is this mystery. The fact that God and man can be put together, divine nature, human nature in one person. And at the age of 12, Jesus can look at Mary and Joseph and say, "I must be about my father's business." And he didn't say that in a crass, nasty way. "I must be about my father's business." But when they take him back home to Nazareth, he submits himself to his earthly parents. And he is subjected to teaching in the synagogue. He has to learn just like any other child of his day, the ABCs and the 1-2-3s. And yet he's divine. You talk about a mystery. Whew. Let me give you another quote on this kenosis, this emptying, this stripping off. He voluntarily laid aside his right to experience only the glory and majesty, honor, and the worship of heaven. I'm going to give you a verse in a second. And coming to earth, Jesus, as the God-man, he was to experience anything but glory, majesty, and honor, and worship. Men would treat him far differently than they would a heavenly king, true or false. Turn to John 17. Let me show you the Lord's Prayer, the night of his betrayal. Have you ever considered these words found in the first five verses? Look at Jesus' prayer. Before he begins to pray on the behalf of us, his elect, those who were alive at that time and those who would follow in the wake of all this preaching. Notice these words in Jesus' prayer. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh." Ooh, I call that authority. "That he," Jesus, "should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Notice, Jesus Christ is the dispenser of eternal life within the Godhead economy. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Look at verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me," get this, "with thine own self," get this, "with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Jesus is requesting, hours before the crucifixion, That wonderful, unique relationship that God the Father and God the Son had from all eternity, to include God the Spirit. But these words, Jesus is asking, "Lo, Father, restore to me, grant me, please, that glory and that unique, glorious, majestic relationship that you and I had before the world began." And before his humiliation, when he comes to earth robed in flesh. And it was the Son of God who girds himself with a towel on the night of his betrayal. And he washes the disciples' feet to include Judas. Judas's feet Jesus washes. The Son of God on his knees with a basin of water and a towel wrapped around his loins. Here's God, Creator, Sovereign Lawgiver, washing sinners' feet. Is that not the gist of this? Is this not the gist of Philippians 2, 1 to 4? I must be willing, and you must be willing, my dear friends, to love me, and I'm to love you to the same degree that if I had the opportunity, I would get on my hands and knees with a basin of water and clean your dirty, smelly feet. And if you don't have that degree of love in you, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. That's what the Son of God did. What is Christ praying? He wants that former glory. He wants that former relationship with the Father restored that was now temporarily being obstructed. When he comes to earth as the God-man, a servant robed in flesh, a servant that was robed in the weakness of our own flesh. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to have pain. He knew how it was to thirst. He knew how it was to be betrayed. He knew how it was to be called all kinds of names. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, he left not divinity, but he left that prior glory behind. He left his majesty behind, not his divinity, but that glory and majesty that the angels must cover their eyes with their wings, because the glory is too awesome to behold. Did not Moses request, "Show me thy face and I'll be content"? And God told Moses, "Nay, you can't even see me in my full glory lest you die." And so what did God do to Moses? He stuck him in the cleft of a rock, and God showed in a figure of speech the back part. And God simply moves by Moses, and the rocks rent. And when Moses came down, his face shined. It glowed to the point where the Israelite says, "Put a towel on his face." And when David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and John see visions of God in all of his majesty and glory, they fell down at their feet as his feet as dead men. And you have these charlatans today, these Pentecostal holiness, prosperity preaching charlatans who claim that they see God. No, my dear friend, those in the Bible who saw the true and living God in all of his honor and glory and splendor, when they saw such visions, they fell as dead men at his feet. And they needed a divine touch to be restored. And these charlatans claiming that Jesus talks to them and whispers to them, and they see visions of angels dancing on their bed, they're liars. God's glory is too spectacular, too awesome, that even my words fall short to describe. But you see what Christ here is begging, praying for? He wants that majesty and the glory that he once shared with his Father lovingly, equally, together within the Godhead before the world began. You get the picture? So when it says in your Bible, he made himself of no reputation, it doesn't mean that Jesus took off the slippers of his divinity. It said that he comes willingly. He came, as Philippians says, obediently. It came, or he came, with the Father's will burned in his conscience, first and foremost. And then he came willingly,
not only to wash the feet of his dirty, the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples, he was willing to go to a Roman cross and become their replacement, to drink the wrath of the Father's cup. Every last drop for you, dear child of God. And all he asks us is to love each other with the same love that Jesus loved us. Are you willing to love each other the same way? Are you willing to love, if need be, of getting that warm basin, a nice bar of Dial soap, a nice clean towel, and are you willing to get on your knees and wash the feet of the person next to you, in front of you, beside you, or behind you? Are you? Jesus did. So when we talk about the subordination of the Son of God, we're not implying that he lost divinity or left it behind. Divinity comes to earth, but it was veiled in flesh. It was veiled. But when Jesus went back to glory on Ascension Day, the veil was lifted. My dear friends, he still retains his body, that glorified body. But when he went back to glory, my dear friends, the Father did answer the prayer of John 17:5. May God bless you with these meditations. Amen.